So one of the things I think about, not all the time, is what did the disciples talk about when they walked from place to place with Jesus? Did Matthew, who was a collaborator with the occupying Roman forces, talk politics with a man called Simon, who belonged to a group called Zealots, who were dedicated to the violent overthrow of the Roman invaders? I don't know. Did the men who were fishermen, and there were quite a few in the disciples of Jesus, ever talk shop? You know, our city, Bethsaida, is a much better place to catch fish than yours at Capernaum. My boat is much better than yours to catch fish. My nets are much better than yours. And so there's this thing about, what did they talk about? But we only know one thing, is that they talked once about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Other than that, we know nothing about the conversations. And in fact, we know very little about the disciples. We know a little bit about the three, Peter, James, and John. But the rest of them we know very little about. In the passage we're going to look at this morning, John, Jesus uses three words from three of the disciples. He uses words from Thomas, who you heard about last week. He heard words from Philip, and we heard words from a man called Judas, not Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, but another Judas. So this morning, I want to take a look at the message around Philip's question, Philip's conversation, and around Judas's conversation. Now, Philip, we know, is a fisherman. He was from Bethsaida. John was from Bethsaida. John was a fisherman. So they probably knew each other. And indeed, they could well have been friends. A lot of the two stories around Philip that come to attention is he hears about Jesus. He becomes a believer. And the first thing he goes and does is find his buddy Nathanael. Now, Nathanael was sitting under a tree taking a nap. And Philip comes along and wakes him up and says, Nathanael, we found the Christ, the one whom God has promised, the one who will deliver us. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And I can understand Nathanael being a little grumpy after being woken up from his snooze. And he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a little bit of a two-bit town like Calgary. No one liked to say that they came. No one could say that Nazareth was not a good place to come from. Not a good place at all. And so I understand Nathanael's skepticism after being woken up. The next story we read about Philip is that some Gentiles wanted to see Jesus. So the person they came to see was Philip. And they said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. Now, recognize the shock culturally of that request. Jews had nothing at all to do with Gentiles. They didn't go to their house. Very often, if they saw a Gentile coming towards them, they would cross the street and walk to the other side. Jews did not want anything to do with Gentiles. So here are some Gentiles coming to Philip and saying, we want to see Jesus. So what's Philip's response? He introduces them to Jesus, and in doing so, he cuts across all cultural lines. He cuts across all traditions, everything that he's been taught since he was a child about Gentiles. He brings those Gentiles to Jesus. Now, those two stories tell us a lot about this man, Philip. He was a man who wanted to bring people to Jesus. Sometimes it was in the one, like his friend Nathanael. Sometimes it was in a group, like the Gentiles. But Philip is portrayed quite often as showing people to Jesus, bringing people to Jesus. So when he talks to Jesus, the words he uses come from his own way of thinking. Lord, introduce us to the Father, and it will be sufficient. Lord, I've introduced people to you. Now I want you to introduce the Father to us. It comes from his time, his way of thinking. So there are three phrases here. Introduce us to the Father. Introduce us to the Father. We will be satisfied. So I've done the first one. So let's take a look at the Father. The Father is God the Father. It indicates that there's a relationship, that we are God's sons and we are God's daughters. The town I grew up in Wales, had a peculiar expression. We talked about our mam and our dad. That's what you talked about. Our mam and our dad. That's what we called them. And that indicated that there was a relationship. And the only three people in the world that could use that phrase about Frank and Catherine Higgins was the three of his children, three of their children. There was a relationship. Now, when Philip uses the phrase the Father, he indicates that there's a special relationship between the disciples of Jesus, who are his children, and the Father himself. We know from other scriptures that the Father is described as the glorious Father. He's a Father of immense power. He's a Father that deserves immense respect. He's a Father that has done great things. And so he's called the glorious Father. And that's the God who wants to be your Father. He wants to be him to be a father to you, his children. Now, another thing that comes out is that this God, the Father, wants you to know him better. Now, in June, Diana and I celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. So I've had 50 years to get to know Diana, and I still don't know her. It's an ongoing process. And I would suggest to you that that's like a relationship with God. It's going to take time to get to know him. And it doesn't matter that in the end you may not know everything there is about him, but you need to know to get him to know him better. So how do you do that? Well, how do Diana and I get to know each other better? We spend time with each other. And in the same way, we get to know God better as our Father by being with him. We use prayer, in which we talk to God. We use the scriptures, reading the Bible, in which he talks to us. And when we put the two together, prayer and reading the word, we come to know God better. The other thing is that James talks about a father who never changes, like light changing shadows. In other words, he stays the same. Now, let me put it this way. You may have done something that is extraordinary wrong. totally inappropriate. And the thing you think is, does God still love me after I did that stupid thing? And doubts creep in. Oh, boy, the devil loves to use that. Doubts creep in. Does God love me? Does he still care for me? Listen to the words of Scripture. There is no shadow caused by turning in God. God still loves you. God still cares for you. No matter what you do, he never loses his love for you. Never doubt God's love, God's care for you. No matter what you have done, repent of it, ask for forgiveness, ask for strength not to do it again. But God is a God who never changes. He always loves you. He always cares for you, no matter what you do. There's another text that talks about God being good to us. As a father, he gives to us. He provides for us. And finally, there's another text that talks about God's discipline. Now, I know we live in a generation where discipline in children is kind of different than when I was a child, because I got whacked fairly frequently. I suspect it may be a little different from when you were raised up, but there you have to have some discipline in the family or it goes awry. So God, our Father, sometimes has to put discipline on us. Sometimes we do things that are so inappropriately wrong, he says, boy, it's time to smarten up. I still love you. I still care for you. But I'm going to have to give you some discipline. And I'm sure it hurts the father as much as you say to your kids, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. But God sometimes in our lives has to show us discipline because we go astray. But never forget this. God still loves you. God still cares for you. He is still your father, even when you mess up and he has to exert some discipline. Now let's have a look at the last phrase. Show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. One thing that surprised me over the last 6 months, as I've looked at the news feeds that I get on my iPad, are the number of people between the age of 25 and 45 who die. And as I read through the obituary, it's they have committed suicide. A huge amount of those people that die between 25 and 45 commit suicide. The greatest number of people who die under the age of 21, a suicide, followed by automobile accidents. And so I ask the question, why do people commit suicide? And I look at a case of a lady called Kate Spade. Now, you ladies may know who Kate Spade is. Kate Spade was a designer of handbags and women's accessories. She was immensely successful. And you guys, if your wife ever says, I'm going out to get a Kate Spade handbag, just make sure she goes out without a credit card. Because they start off at $1,000. So here was a lady that had everything. She was attractive. She was wealthy. She had sold her business for several million dollars. She had everything you could want, except that she committed suicide. And in her commentary, it was that life is empty. There is nothing here. Wait a minute, Kate. You had money. You had good looks. You had a reputation. You were famous. Well, what more could you want? Why are you so empty? And I think Philip's response is, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. That really the vision of the Father in our lives is what fills us up. It is what prevents us from despair, is what gives us hope, is the presence of God the Father in us and knowing God as our Father. Show us the Father, and it will be all we need. There is a very old hymn that goes, who have we, Lord, but thee? Soul thirst to satisfy. Source of money, much of why we need to live, the motor that we need to live, is the presence of the Father in our lives. It will be sufficient. Now let's take a look at the comment about Judas. Judas, Jesus has been saying, you know, I'm going to be with you, and then I'm going to go away for a little bit, and then I'm going to be with you again. But when I'm with you again, you will only know. No one else will know. For us looking back, it's obvious the explanation. But for those guys, as Jesus talked to them, they had questions. And let me put it this point. God is not afraid of you asking him questions. Sometimes things don't go right and you say, God, what's going on? Jesus was not afraid, and twice in this short passage he faces questions about what he said. So here's what happened. Jesus died. Jesus disappeared for some time. And then he came back in the resurrection. And in the resurrection, the first people he introduced himself to were two women. And that is absolutely surprising. Because in the time of the New Testament, the testimony of women was regarded as useless. It would never be admitted in a court of law. So why did Jesus present himself to two women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? Now, a pastor was coming up to Easter, and he thought that maybe he should put a children's story in. So at the Easter service, he called all the kids together and put them in the front. He told them a story, and then he asked the question, what do you think the words were that Jesus said to the women who came to the tomb? And there was absolute silence. Absolute silence. And then one little girl stood up and went, ta-da! I thought that's a superb description of the resurrection. Ta-da! Here I am. He showed himself to two, walking on the village to Emmaus. He showed himself to 500 people at one time, but not one disciple, not a person who was not a disciple, ever saw Jesus after the resurrection. Not one. And one of the things I've speculated about is what would have happened if Jesus would have presented himself to the people who had sent him to the cross. Well, what would have happened if he would have turned up at Pilate's house, walked through the wall, and said, "Ta-da, Pilate, I'm here. Do you remember me? I'm the one that you ordered to be crucified, even though you knew I was innocent, even though you knew the Jewish leaders had delivered me to you because they were envious, even though your wife told me to have nothing to do with me, you went ahead. And then you asked the centurion," which was required by Roman law, that the centurion that carried out the execution had a report to the individual who had ordered the execution that the execution had been carried out and the victim was dead. You know all that. You saw all that. And now I'm here, Pilate. Why don't you go outside and stand on that balcony that you condemned me to death? Why don't you stand on that balcony and say, this is Jesus. I let him be crucified, but he is alive. That puzzles me. Why he didn't? God didn't do that. And why did Jesus not turn up at the house of Ananias and Caiaphas and say, here I am. You wanted me crucified. You wanted me out of your hair. But I'm back again. You can't get rid of me. And I've pondered that many times since I was a kid. Why did God not use that way of telling people that Jesus was alive? I thought about it a lot. And then I found what I think may be an answer. In Luke's gospel, there's a story told of two people. One of them was a very rich man, and the other was a very poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus sort of ate the scraps that fell off the rich man's table. Both individuals died. The rich man went to a place of torment, and Lazarus, the poor man, went to a place of rest, of peace, of calm. The rich man sees Abraham, and he says, Abraham, please go and tell my brothers about this place. Scare the living daylights out of them so that they don't come here. Abraham says, you know, your brothers have the scriptures. They can look in that and find out. Rich man says, that's not enough. Abraham then goes on and says, even though one was raised from the dead, they will still not believe. And I think that if Pilate had presented Jesus to the crowd, if Ananias and Caiaphas would have said, you know, we goofed up, we made a mistake, I don't think that would ever happen, because they did not believe in the resurrection whatsoever. So maybe you have some doubts about the resurrection. Is it for real? Did it really happen? Were these just these emotionally charged women who dreamt that they saw Jesus? Is it just the guys who realized that they'd made a goof up and denied Jesus? And they came around and said, of course he rose from the dead. That becomes pretty hard when you look and say 500 people saw him at one stage. And disbelief, doubt about the resurrection is quite common. It's nothing unusual. It's probably one of the great hindrances to people becoming Christians. And yet, as someone has described, it is the most widely attested fact in history. Many years ago, a man called Frank Morrison, who was a lawyer, wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone, in which he presented irrefutable evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Luke, as he writes his the Acts of the Apostles, says that there are many irrefutable proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you want to look at it any further, I would suggest you go to the library this morning and you pick out a book called Case for Christ. It's in the library. I had it checked out. And you read through that book. Lee Strobel was a legal journalist. His wife became a Christian, and he was determined to destroy her Christian faith. And the way he was going to do it was to destroy the proof for the resurrection. A funny thing happened to Lee Strobel as he looked at the resurrection. He found out that there were no proofs against it. The proofs were all for it. And he became a Christian. And if this morning you have doubts, if there are some things in the Christian faith you don't understand, I would talk with you, I'm sure. Ken would talk to you. You have a library here which is extremely well equipped. Please go and find out about this Jesus. Because then you will say with Philip, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Life without God is empty. Life without God has no joy whatsoever. And more than that, it has no future. Please, and I would say with the words of Philip, show you the Father, and you will be satisfied. That you will find out that having the presence of God in our lives is like having gasoline in an engine. It can't function without it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. There's a huge amount here to talk about. And I would say, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient. And we pray that during this week, we will come to know you better. We will spend time with you. We will talk to you. We will listen to what you have to say. And may we grow in how much we know you. And may not it just be a head knowledge, but it will be a heart, life-changing knowledge that changes how we treat our family, the people at work, our neighbors, so that people may see in the way we live that we have been with Jesus, we have been with the Father, and have learned from him. So we commit ourselves to your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for your goodness to us. Amen.